Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. You never have to twist my arm to turn back to 1 Peter, one of my favorite epistles by far, and always an encouragement. In fact, that's the theme. 1 Peter is all about encouragement. It's encouraging suffering Christians to trust and obey. Chapter 5, verse 12 is one of the key verses and theme statements for all of 1 Peter, where he says there in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, I've written you briefly, five chapters, it could take months or years to preach through this book, but he says, briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So if you're wondering tonight how to stand firm, you're tempted to give up, you feel like you're falling down, 1 Peter's for you. It's how to keep standing and to stand firm in the true grace of God in the midst of suffering. And here it was a very acute particular kind of suffering called persecution. The clouds were darkening on the horizon. The storm was rolling in of the persecution under the evil emperor Nero. Remember, Christians were getting accused for the burning of Rome. He was lighting up believers as torches, living human torches lit ablaze in his own gardens. He was a wicked and an evil emperor who was persecuting believers. And Peter knows this. If you remember chapter 1, the opening verses, he writes to this, it's a circular epistle that would be distributed throughout the churches listed there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But we come to chapter 3 for our adventure and our crucial study tonight. And to set the context, again, by the way, what a wonderful connection with this morning. A couple of other key verses in 1 Peter are about committal, about entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator as we keep doing what is right, no matter what the cost, in the face of hostility and opposition. And in fact, just look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. I mentioned in the sermon this morning, Christ has set an example for us in suffering injustice, in facing hostility for his righteousness and for his obedience. We are to follow in his steps. Verse 22, 1 Peter 2, 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. We've seen this repeatedly on Sunday mornings as we've gone through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. But then look, what was the secret to his loving his enemies and his lamb-like, peaceful, righteous response? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It's a related term to the word that Jesus used in his final moments on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. And then look over at chapter 4, verse 19. The same word that is used in the Greek in the words of the Lord Jesus, as we saw this morning in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Look what happens here in 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall, there it is, entrust, commit, give over their souls, deposit, you could say, their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter's always relevant. It's always timely. And now we come to our passage in 1 Peter 3 from verse 18. But before we stand and read this text, you need to know where Peter's been. He's talking about what to do when you're being pounded by persecution. And from chapter 3, verse 13, he's been assuring us that there will be blessing and vindication as we trust Christ, do what is right, choose not to fear, but rather to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. And then verse 17, 1 Peter 3, 17, he concludes that section by saying, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And then he comes into our passage, a very controversial, a very sometimes confusing, but very important one. And I want to remind you, Peter's not writing to seminarians. He's not writing to Bible school students who are just wanting to speculate over the minutiae of theology because they've got nothing better to do and they like a good debate. He's writing to repairmen. He's writing to the plumber. He's writing to ordinary, workaday people, as it were, in the pews of these churches who needed encouragement. So remember that as we read a difficult section. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our God? 1 Peter 3 from verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Dear Father, as we bow before your word, as we humble ourselves before your scriptures, may we decrease and Christ increase. May the message be overwhelmingly more important than the messenger. May the truth of this text be understood better so that we could be a better pillar church that would uphold the truth and understand the truth and live the truth before a lying and deceived and confused world that desperately needs the truth, else they cannot be saved. And in the church where we continually need your truth or we cannot grow. So help us by your Holy Spirit to understand difficult passages. We know even Paul spoke, or rather Peter later speaks about the writings of Paul, which were difficult and which some had twisted to their own destruction. And so, Lord, we know some of these areas are difficult, but you promised to help us by your Spirit. And we pray that we would understand what you'd have us understand and believe and obey personally and corporately as a church, even on this final service, in this simple but precious place where you have allowed us to meet for a number of years now, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to gather as your people. How gracious, how faithful, how good you've been to us. And we thank you, we bless you. Once again, we ask you, bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to look this morning, if you like a title, we'll call it Christ's Encouraging Journeys. Three different journeys, I want you to look for this as they're woven throughout our outline, three different journeys of Jesus that are alluded to here, but it's a four-point sermon. Four Christ-centered encouragements that God will vindicate his persecuted ones. Four Christ-centered encouragements that God will vindicate his persecuted ones. And I want you to watch and see what a good example Peter is of how to motivate Christians. He could have reached for dozens of different examples in the Old Testament, and it's wonderful to do that. But when Peter wanted to find the best example of why you should hang in there when you're being pounded by persecution, and why you can be sure that you will be vindicated one day, and that you are on the winning side, when Peter wanted to motivate demotivated believers and encourage discouraged Christians, his favorite tool, his favorite incentive was Christ and the cross. So here's a model, parent, teacher, discipler, mentor, Sunday school worker, whatever your role might be, as you minister to other believers, here's how to do it in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way. Number one, consider the results of Christ's suffering. First, Christ-centered encouragement here about God vindicating his persecuted ones. First, consider the results of Christ's suffering. Just as he did back in chapter 2, verse 21 and following, which I read earlier, so again, the old disciple now, and Peter would have been pretty gray-headed by this time, he reflects on the one man who best illustrates how to handle unjust suffering, how to persevere when it's not fair. And it doesn't seem right, and you don't know why you're being treated this way, and you want to give up. Peter looks to the perfect perseverer, the one who endured best of all, perfectly persevering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, similar to us in verse 17, where he says, it's better if God wills it, you suffer for doing what is right than what is doing wrong. And now, verse 18, for, as a further explanation, a further motivation and encouragement, he shows how Jesus also was persecuted and suffered for doing what is right, but it had a very good, positive, blessed outcome. Verse 18, for Christ also died. But that's where the parallel stops. That's where the similarity ends, because the following words are going to show us he accomplished things through his suffering you and I will never accomplish. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We imitate Christ's suffering to a point, but Christ accomplished things in his suffering that are beyond what we can imitate. And so Peter loves to marry those two themes together. Jesus, look at this, is the whole gospel in one phrase. I mean, this is the whole story of Christianity. This is the whole Bible in a nutshell. Christ also, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, died for sins once for all, not like the repeated blood shed and annual and constant sacrifices in the Jewish temple, but for once and for all, as we saw last Sunday when Jesus declared, it is what? Finished, right? Once and for all. The just, Jesus, sinless and righteous, even as Pilate declared repeatedly, I see no fault in this man. The just for, as a substitute, vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement in the place of the unjust, you and me, the wicked, the sinful, the guilty. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? Why? For the purpose of reconciliation, to bring us to God. There's the gospel story in one sentence. My friend, I ask you tonight, is it your story? Can you say that you have been brought home to God, that you are no longer his enemy, you are no longer under his wrath, but you are his friend, that the white flag has been thrown up, that you, your war with heaven is over, and you are the prodigal who has been brought home? Are you sure of that? You can be. If you have repented and believed in this Savior, then the Scripture assures us repeatedly, you are reconciled. Romans 5 talks a lot about this, all of Romans, but I love Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then he goes on to say, therefore, we exalt, we boast, we rejoice in this reconciliation. Most people today, sadly, even in the Christian church, don't care about reconciliation because they always thought they were friends with God in the first place, because they long ago stopped hearing about the law of God and the doctrine of sin and the wrath of God. And so me and God have always just been chummy-chummy. Hey, mate. No, not so, as we saw this morning. We're under the wrath of God. Our sin puts us at war with God unless we look to Christ. And only in Christ can we be brought home to God. He brings us to God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. And so we love to sing, don't we? My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. Is that your testimony tonight? If you're a child of God, it ought to be. Christmas is coming. Wonderful. You may have heard the choir practicing this morning in the upper room. And what do we sing every Christmas? Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Only through Christ. Peter celebrates that here. Suffering injustice yields good fruit. In this case, the greatest fruit. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now comes the challenge. I don't want to call it trouble because the Bible is infallible. If there's a problem, it's our fault. The problem isn't in Scripture, right? But we do come to a very perplexing sort of parenthesis, you could say, that in the rest of verse 18, and following, about Jesus' death and resurrection. And look what Peter says there. Christ. Let me just read it again from the beginning. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been, speaking of Jesus, put to death in the flesh. We've just been seeing that on Sunday mornings in the Gospels, crucified for us, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is not unusual for Paul, if you know his, or Peter, the apostles, in their writings in the New Testament, this two-sphere sort of contrast between the Spirit and the flesh, between the flesh and the Spirit. And so, Peter is simply summarizing how Jesus was killed physically in the material realm of the flesh, but he would be resurrected in the spiritual realm. He would have a glorified body. He wouldn't have the physical limitations of the flesh. I think that's what Peter is referring to here, made alive in the Spirit. You might have okay, raise your hand if you have capital S, the Spirit, in your Bible. Capital S. All right? I think that would be the NIV, yes? What other versions have capital S? Yeah, the marginal note, then NASB as an option. It's not a huge difference, actually, on our interpretation tonight, just to put you at ease, but it is important to look at for a moment. I believe, due to the normal New Testament contrast between these two spheres, between flesh and spirit, spirit and flesh, Peter here is probably talking about small s, the realm of the immaterial, non-physical human spirit. I like the way Grudem summarizes this. Our Lord willingly suffered physical harm, even death, for the sake of eternal spiritual gain, that he might bring us to God. And so Peter's readers, and you tonight, Christian, should not therefore be surprised to find yourself following in his steps. Short-term pain and loss physically for long-term gain spiritually. This is a pattern that persecuted Christians and even dying, suffering believers should remember that we see throughout the Bible. After the suffering comes, the glory. After the cross comes the crown. After the valley comes the mountain. Suffering and glory. It's all over 1 Peter. It's all over the Bible. We sing this at Easter time, don't we? So are we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. We're united with Christ, both in suffering and in glory. Remember the context here, what we've seen in the previous verses, verse 14, verse 17. It's better, it's blessed, it's good if you are suffering persecution because in the end there will be gain. It's worth it. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Your pain will not be wasted. Your shame is not in vain. It will yield fruit. The world's hostility will not have the last word. You will be vindicated in the end. Part of why I think we can't relate to this, we like to think, oh, it's just technical, and boy, I'm not real academic, and oh, Tim's getting a little bit theological. It's Sunday night. Sure, it's almost 7 o'clock. You know what? Let's face it. I think a bigger problem is we're not getting persecuted. We're just not getting persecuted. And so it's hard to relate to the Christians here and in most of the world throughout most of history. Americans are in shock at where America's headed. You know where America's headed? To where the rest of the world has always been. Christians are a suffering, hated, despised minority with little power. Earthly, in terms of earthly political. But we forget that because it's pretty nice when you've got it in this earth. These were persecuted believers. Let's come to the second point. We are encouraged because of the results of Christ's suffering. But number two, verse 19 and 20, the rejection of Christ's preaching. The rejection of Christ's preaching. In this realm of the Spirit, or even if you like the Holy Spirit, I don't think it makes a huge difference, Christ went on this amazing journey, a kind of preaching tour. It's not necessarily chronological. The point is thematic. It's encouraging persecuted Christians and pointing to how God vindicates his minority when they are hated in this world. So look what happens in verse 19. In this realm of the Spirit, small s or large s, not a big difference. In this spiritual realm also, Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. Now, where did Jesus go on this tour? And when and to whom? This is where you need to buckle up. And if you don't understand anything else I say in the next 5 minutes, I think you'll be grateful that even Martin Luther said this about this verse. I don't know what Peter meant. That's a quote from Martin Luther. I can tell you, first of all, it cannot mean what the Roman Catholic Church says, that it was Jesus offering a second chance for salvation for people in hell or those in purgatory. The Bible clearly forbids that. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the gulf is fixed. Luke 16, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man how many times to die and then to face the judgment? Once. But, as I forgot to mention in my introduction, there has been a lot of questions about this. There are different versions of the Apostles' Creed, are there not? So from the probably at least second century, you know the Apostles' Creed isn't actually written by the apostles, don't you? But it was early in the life of the church. There were differences. There's a version that says Jesus descended into Hades, and there's a version that he didn't. Where does that come from? This is really the main text. If this text doesn't teach it, then it's pretty far-fetched. What some of those who hold that view that Jesus descended into Hades will use the references in Acts chapter 2 from Psalm 16, which says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," but in the Old Testament, that was often just the grave. Not a strong argument. Or Ephesians 4, which says he went down before he went up. Pretty vague. Where'd he go down to? Could have just been the grave. The main text, if you're going to say Jesus went to Hades, is 1 Peter 3. And so I don't believe it means that, but just again, to be for the sake of transparency, I have preached both views. First, I took the view, which even my own mentor in his study Bible, which some of you are holding and now going to start reading and confusing yourself further, other good people take the view that Jesus might have been going to Hades, and there's not a time issue here. It could have been almost instantaneous, so it doesn't necessarily contradict, today you'll be with me in paradise, and into your hands I commit my spirit. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. But if you do take that view, it's the only other option from the view I'm going to present to you. You are not saying that it's a Roman Catholic view that is offering salvation, or that Jesus, or the charismatic word faith view that Jesus was suffering further in hell. That's not even on the table as a viable option. Either Peter is talking about a victory sort of in-your-face proclamation in hell, which some good Protestant Reformed evangelicals take, or I'm going to present to you what has historically been the majority view, though it's kind of fallen out of favor lately. Matthew Henry, for example, and many others, that this was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to those people, godless, hostile, persecuting, rebellious people in the days of Noah. Remember chapter 1, by the way? Chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 10. Chapter 1 speaks about the prophets in the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1, verse 11, who were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament. Are you with me? Jesus, present, active in the Old Testament. How about the angel of the Lord? Go study that this week. There's a good case could be made that all the appearances of the angel of the Lord to Samson, to Gideon's parents, and so forth, throughout the Old Testament could very well have been a pre-incarnate Christophany, an appearance of Christ. So Jesus was active in the Old Testament by his Spirit. We have to acknowledge that. Let me give you four reasons why I think this view here in 1 Peter 3 is referring to the Spirit of Christ long before, not after he died, not before he rose, but a couple thousand years earlier in the days of Noah. First of all, look at verse 20. It says these spirits now in prison once were disobedient. It could just as easily be translated when they disobeyed, referring to the preaching. When was this proclamation of verse 19 done? was done when they disobeyed. That's a legitimate, even a better way grammatically to take the Greek. So that is one minor, my first reason, a key factor, and probably not the strongest argument, but one of them. There was a human rebellion during the time of the ark, and Christ was there preaching through Noah. Second reason I take this view of Christ preaching through his Spirit, by his Spirit through Noah, is that verse 19, when it talks about the spirits, notice that some of our versions say spirits now in prison. It doesn't have to be referring to demons. There are places, it's less common, but there are numerous places in the New Testament that spirits can refer to humans now disembodied who are in eternity, and they are people. If you say Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926, you're not saying she was a queen in 1926. You're using a term now to refer to her then. And so Peter could be referring to people who are now spirits in hell in this case. A third reason for this journey that I believe is referring to the days of Noah is the verses that we looked at in verse 18 and 19, that it was done in the realm of the Spirit. It doesn't have to be after his crucifixion. It could be, as I already referred to, in the presence of Christ's Spirit in the Old Testament, like the angel of the Lord. I already kind of referred to that one as well. The fourth reason I think is the strongest, and I want to park on this one. Who do we want to call to the witness stand whenever we face a tough interpretive issue in the text of Scripture? Who is our best friend? Mr. Context, right? So let's call Mr. Context to the witness stand and think about the parallels between Noah and the persecuted church in Peter's day and in our day. Us being witnesses of Christ in a hostile world and Noah. Remember 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Turn over there for a minute. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. What does Peter, same author, in his following epistle, call Noah? 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Like Noah, we are to live righteous lives and boldly proclaim the gospel, even if no one's listening and everyone rejects us and thinks we're a fool. Think of the parallels. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Like Noah and his family, we, the church, are often few. We're often a persecuted minority surrounded by scoffers and a wicked world. Think of another parallel, both then in Noah's day, for 100 years, and now, God in his mercy is patiently what? Waiting. Just as Peter says here in First Peter 3, verse 20, the patience of God, personifying this attribute of God because he is so merciful, and he had every right on day one when they mocked Noah and said, yeah, poor right, rain, give me a joke. What an idiot. Poor guy. He must check his temperature. He must have a serious fever. He says it's going to rain. God should have shut the ark, sent the storms, and drowned them all. That's what we deserve. But instead, he waits not a day, not a week, not a month, not a year, but 100+ years in patience, waiting for people to repent. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3 as well. Don't despise the patience of God, which is for you repentance, an opportunity to be saved before it is too late. The door of the ark is still open, and so it is tonight. Here in this challenging text, the call goes out to you. Do you know this Christ? As we're going to see in a moment, as baptism depicts, have you come to the ark and trusted in Christ to save you? Or will you be in for the surprise of your life and the shock of eternity when the storm clouds of God's wrath break and the rain falls and you realize you were pointing fingers at Christians when the fingers were pointing back at you? And you were wrong. And they were right. There's a powerful parallels here between Noah and the persecuted church today. My friends, you tell me who's going to have the last laugh on the final day of judgment. Imagine how Noah and his family must have felt when they first disembarked from the ark into this whole new world that had been wiped clean by the holy justice of God and purified through the flood. Imagine how it must have felt to stand on the shores of a new world and say, God was right. They were wrong. And their corpses are laying all around to prove it. Who's right now? God will vindicate. He will protect his people. This is very practical for us, beloved. Numbers don't tell the whole story, do they? It's very easy, and it's a good warning for us as we move into a building and we want to reach numbers, and the book of Acts talks about numbers, and we want to see hundreds and thousands saved and churches planted, but we do not believe that the final proof that God is on our side is numbers. Because then what about Mecca? They got numbers. Big numbers. And it concerns me when Christian pastors and churches say the biggest proof of God's blessing is all these numbers. Tell that to Noah, because he kept preaching and he kept proclaiming the truth for 100 years. And who listened? No one, except his family. And maybe it's because they had to. Be careful. Our job is to be faithful, not to control the results, right? Matthew Henry says it well. The way of the most is neither the best, the wisest, nor the safest way to follow. Better to follow the 8 in the ark than the 8 millions drowned by the flood and damned to hell. Let's never fear to join a small, rejected minority. Be encouraged by the results of Christ's suffering, the rejection of Christ's preaching, which I believe was Christ through Noah. By the way, if you even take the other view, the other Protestant Reformed evangelical or the only other viable option, that it was some victory proclamation in hell, the principle's still the same. Christ wins. Persecuted Christians should take heart. We will be vindicated. Hang in there. Be encouraged. The meaning of the text is actually the same in the end, in the main message. Number three, be encouraged by the rescue of the righteous. The rescue of the righteous. Peter's not done with the Noah parallels. The waters of the flood get Peter thinking about his baptismal. How wonderful to think, Lord willing, next time I get to address you on a Sunday night, 2 weeks from now, on the platform, I will be able to point to our own baptismal, our first ever, and may it be busy, may it be active. But do you understand what those waters depict for Peter? Every time he baptized a new believer, he looked in there and he thought of Noah, water, salvation through judgment, a place of death, a graveyard where we ought to die because of our sins. But with Christ, we also rise into newness of life, just as a little wooden ark brought 8 people who didn't deserve it and who should have perished with the rest. But by the sheer grace of God, in Christ, ultimately, looking forward to the cross, they were brought through that ark on the waters of judgment, which also were waters of deliverance in the end. And so Peter says, it reminds me of baptism. I don't think it's really that complicated. The cults, the Church of Christ, some of their groups that teach baptismal regeneration and that baptism saves you, they love to twist this text and say what it doesn't actually say. Righteous. Look what Peter says here in verse 21. Corresponding to that, thinking of the water, thinking of Noah, thinking of the ark, thinking of this picture of salvation through judgment. Verse 21, corresponding to that, as a picture of that, baptism now saves you. Is he saying that we now earn our salvation through the work of baptism? He can't be what he's saying. It contradicts the whole teaching of the Bible, the whole teaching of Peter's epistles, and even this passage. What did we just see in verse 18? You are saved only because of Christ, who died once for all for your sins. It's what he did on the cross, and you can't add anything to it, not even your baptism. So that's a complete contradiction. It's impossible that that's what he means. And he goes on to explain what he means. Verse 21 continues, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not through what you have done or can do or will do. It's through what Jesus did at the cross, dying for sinners, rising on the third day. That's what accomplishes our salvation and nothing else. It's Christ alone. But do you understand, in the early church, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. And there's probably some of you here tonight that this is what the Lord wants you to hear more than anything else tonight. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to be a follower of Christ, but you've never gotten wet. Based upon your faith, you've never testified that you are buried with Christ and raised with him, delivered from judgment, brought to newness of life. For the early church, baptism happened usually on the same day you got saved. There's a grammatical term for that. You can call it metonymy or synecdoche. I knew you needed that tonight. But it's when the one represents the whole. When you say, we had bread. Lord, give us our daily bread. You're not just saying, we only ate bread. Bread represents food. When you say, this farmer has 500 head of cattle. The 500 heads? No, the head represents the cow. In the early church, baptism represented the conversion event. Does Jesus not even use a similar kind of language also when he says, your faith saves you? Remember when he healed people? The bleeding woman, your faith has now saved you. Really? Did you just earn salvation through faith? No. But your faith is a part of how God brought you salvation. It's a simple way of summarizing the whole richness of salvation. It's not by works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in the New Testament, we need to realize it was a hostile context. You didn't need, like today, to interview people and walk a longer road to make sure they're not false converts, and the next nominal Christian who gets baptized and falls away, like almost everyone today in the Western world, in an apostate church that we live in today. This was the ancient world. You're saved? Let's go. Ethiopian eunuch, the book of Acts. Where's the water? Where's the water? Why would you be a false convert? You're putting your head on the block. You're going to lose your job, lose your family. Everyone's going to hate you. Not much cultural incentive to be a cool Christian. And so, often, the same day of getting saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you would get baptized, and it was viewed as a whole event. It's the best I can do to explain to you the language of the New Testament, because I've debated many Church of Christ people that want to say baptism is a work that saves you. That's a lie. Rubbish. It's grace that saves you through faith in Christ alone, witnessed by baptism as your first evidence. And by the way, it's hard to see how this could be an infant. If you look at the text, look what he says. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So this is not just some magical external cleansing. No, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. How does a baby do that? It's impossible. This is an adult, or a person who is able to say, oh God, forgive me of my sin, give me a good conscience, help me to make my faith and my confession public. This is why I'm getting baptized, because it's my faith, and here we go. Publicly. I think Peter's gives us a helpful explanation, and it's all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No merit of our own. His work, his triumph. And now the final encouragement here. The final encouragement. We've seen the results of Christ's suffering, the rejection of Christ's preaching, the rescue of the righteous. Number four, the reign of Christ. What an encouraging place for Peter to end. What a clear and unmistakably comforting note for Peter to end on in this text. And as we conclude tonight, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who did not stop with just being raised and out of the tomb, but who is, verse 22, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What is Jesus doing right now, friends? As we sit here, as we close our service, as you drive home tonight, where is your Lord and Savior right now? He is not in the tomb. He is not risen and walking around like he did for those 40 days. He is ascended and he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is ruling and he is reigning over all powers, visible and invisible, seen and unseen, the most mighty forces, the good and the evil, the greatest and the smallest. He rules from heaven. And what did Jesus say to the disciples when he commissioned them to go into all the world? What was the basis for which we go and make disciples and win the lost and be the church in this world? If this isn't true, then we need to sell that building tomorrow and put it on the market, because we've been climbing up the wrong tree. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Jesus rules. Sure, he doesn't rule on earth as he will when he comes again and establishes his kingdom on earth. But he reigns and he rules over all things. No matter how wicked, no matter whether Trump or Hillary wins, no matter how much longer Zuma hangs on, no matter what happens to crime in South Africa, Jesus reigns. In the early church, remember they had favorite psalms. We talked about Jesus who loved the psalms this morning. Well, the early church loved the psalms. And the two favorite psalms they would always turn to was Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus reigns. And I want to ask you, how real is that for you? It's easy to say, oh yeah, he reigns over the earth and over the world, and we can quote the Bible verses and memorize the catechism. Does he reign over honeydew? Does he reign over number one Oppisdoring and Sundowner? When I go to bed tonight and maybe I'm concerned about crime, or when I wake up tomorrow and I'm facing the challenges of just trying to be a faithful parent or go about my work, does he reign over Santon? Is Jesus king over Damlin College or Wits with all of their chaos? Is he Lord? Can he be trusted? Is he on his throne? And is he working out his purposes and building his church? And can we trust him and rest in him? Is he king and Lord over all? Look at the text again. This is not just preacher's excitement. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, on our first Sunday night in the new building, we begin a study of the book of Revelation. Bottom line, message of all 22 chapters of Revelation, two words, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. We're on the winning side. He reigns. And if his righteous suffering was followed by vindication, why should his followers expect something less when we suffer unjustly, when we are pounded by persecution? We can take heart. I love the way one great Christian and former Dutch prime minister, and I know a man who had quite a bit of influence in South Africa, Abraham Kuyper. One of my favorite quotes from Kuyper is, there is not a square inch over which Jesus does not say, mine, mine. He is king, he reigns, he is Lord, and we can trust him. I love the way Carson summarized, by the way, he takes the same view as well, Jesus preaching the Spirit of Christ through Noah. Carson summarizes this whole section, really, from verse 13 all the way to verse 22. Do not withdraw. For Christ is your example, not only in his innocent sufferings, but in his constant preaching and his final vindication. Or how about Matthew Henry? What a helpful application. If Christ's promotion was so glorious after his deep humiliation, let not his followers despair, but expect that after these short distresses, they too shall be promoted to transcendent joy and glory. You understand the fact that Jesus reigns is a source of everlasting confusion and sorrow for the wicked, but it is a source of eternal joy and comfort for the believer. Christ reigns. I close with this. I bet you've had some memorable journeys in your life. Call to mind your favorite family holidays. I remember some memorable family holidays. We all saved up once, and Dad and Mom took us to Orlando for the, I think it had just opened, the Disney Epcot Center. You know, I still look at pictures and all the memories of that family holiday and mission trips I got to go on, even in high school as a teenager, that have shaped me to this very day. Memorable influential journeys. But do you understand, these journeys that the Lord Jesus went on are of epic, epic significance on a whole nother scale. Not just for you and me, but for us, the church, across the ages. What an encouragement. Jesus went to the cross, purchased our salvation, set the example of how to handle injustice by entrusting yourself to the Father, knowing you'll be vindicated one day. He went to the cross. He went and preached through Noah. In the face of hostility, he kept Noah going, and Noah was proved right in the end. And he went into heaven, and he arose, and he ascended, and he reigns. Study the journeys of Jesus. They ought to encourage you more than any other photo album. The journeys of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, indeed, it is so easy for us to forget these truths. Forgive us. So easily we lose our grip when we are facing hostility. I know there are dear brothers and sisters in this room tonight who are despised and given the cold shoulder and looked down upon, frowned at by even spouses and loved ones and family members and co-workers because of their witness for Christ. Lord, we confess that it can shake us, and we often can falter in our faith. And even, Lord, we confess sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. Lord, forgive us. Make us bold. Make us courageous. Thank you that you promised to give us the Holy Spirit so that we can be bold, and that you encourage us that we are on the winning side, that it is better, that it is blessed, that it is best for us to suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong, and to endure and to stand firm in your grace, knowing that in the end, none of our suffering is in vain. All of it will be rewarded. Vindication is certain. Honor is sure, just as it was for the Lord Jesus. So one day we will reign with him. Keep us faithful until then. Help us to fix our eyes on him. Help us to see the wonder of his cross. Help us to understand baptism the way your word instructs us. Help us to keep hoping in our Lord Jesus, who reigns at your right hand, who has gone into heaven and subjected all powers under him, and one day will bring the last enemy, even death itself, into subjection under him as he throws Satan and the false prophet and all evil once and for all into the lake of fire. And the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, and every tear is wiped from our eyes, and death will be no more, and all sorrow will flee away, and he will reign forever and ever, and he will make all things new. In his great name we pray. Amen.